Does anybody remember what our theme verse is? Anybody memorize it this last week? I don't think I told you to memorize it. Well, last week, if you were here, you well know that we began our series on the fundamentals of our faith. What do we believe and why? Why do we believe it? You call yourself a Christian. What is that? What does that mean? Who is God? How can you prove God to me? His existence. Our theme verse was 1 Peter 3:15, and this is one that I'll probably be repeating week after week. And I think as we go through, we're going to have sections of Scripture that'll be our focus for that week. But the theme verse was, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, this idea that it is God's desire that we be able to communicate our faith, that we be able to basically give a reason for the hope that is in us. It would be a wonderful thing if just some stranger off the street walked up to you and said, "Why are you so happy?" Or, "How is it that you handle trials in your life so well?" Now, I'm sure that there's probably some of you that have had that question asked of you. And I've even had that question asked of me in the past. How would you answer? How would you answer? Last Sunday, we spoke about the existence of God, and we looked into some of the proofs of God, as it were, and how we could know and show to the best of our abilities that God is the Creator. How do we know that there's a God? And that is what most people who are unbelievers struggle with. How can I believe in something that I can't touch? Something that I can't hear? Something that I can't see? If you remember, we answered the question, how do we know that God exists? And we looked at the fact that what? Nature, right, with its order and its beauty declares God. And again, we don't even have to go very far. We can just step out the doors of the church and look around and go, okay, this is really cool. There is something very special about this. We looked at some pictures of God's beautiful creation. We then looked at the idea that our hearts testify within us that there is something much bigger than us. Are we the end of the evolutionary chain? I don't think so. I think we're down there quite a ways when it comes to the glory and the presence of God. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that God's Word, right, the Bible, assumes that God exists. And, of course, it has to assume that God exists because this is His Word. This is God's Word. Then we went on to define the attributes of God. Remember, we talked about the natural attributes of God and we talked about the moral attributes of God. And I don't have that list in front of me this morning, but again, the fact that God is righteous, the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is omniscient, right? He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's all seeing. He can be everywhere at once because He's not bound to a physical universe like we are. Today we're going to look at God's Word. We're going to focus on the Bible. Maybe you picked that up from the songs. Maybe you peeked in your bulletin and saw the sermon title. And we're going to talk about what it is, okay, what God's Word is. What is the Bible? How would you define the Bible? What we believe about God's Word, where it came from, and why it's the most important tool of the Christian walk. Now again, last week we talked about the existence of God, right? How we can basically, to a point, prove the existence of God without even using the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I want to remove the Bible, right? Because this is probably the most important tool that we have when it comes to our faith and our Christian walk. And I stumbled upon a little story that kind of references the importance of God's Word. I've reworded it slightly because it's an older story. Says, on one occasion, the late Dr. Newton, and I'm not sure who Dr. Newton was, Isaac Newton, is that who it is? There you go. Was traveling in a railway carriage, and he found himself in the presence of a man of the world. They called him an infidel, okay? Someone who wasn't a believer. And this man of the world soon began to obtrude his opinions upon his fellow passengers, declaring his contempt for the Bible. adding that he did not need it because he had the book of nature, which afforded him all the information that he required on religious and moral subjects. Dr. Newton, observing a young man in the company who might receive some injury from these remarks, deemed it his duty to interfere. Looking at the man, he said, "The book of nature, sir, that you have mentioned is a large volume, and he is a very learned man that is acquainted with all its contents. Yet there is one subject on which I think it gives no information." "Indeed," said the lost man. "What is that?" "What is that?" rejoined Dr. Newton. "It is salvation." "Salvation!" exclaimed the man. "Aye, salvation," said the doctor. "Every man is sensible from what passes in his own conscience that he has done wrong, and that which all people confess to be morally wrong everywhere meets our sight." In other words, you look around the world, right? "To do wrong renders us liable to punishment, and therefore, sir, we need salvation." "But where do you find anything about salvation in the book of nature? Do you find it in the grass of the fields, either when it grows or when it fades away? Do you find it in the ever-varying surface of the sea or in the clouds as they pass over your head? The book, which you too exclusively admire as written too soon for the purpose of instructing men with respect to the nature and method of salvation, it was written before there was sin in the world, and therefore before your salvation was needed. Tell me, sir, how does your book address your sin?" The lost man stood aghast and didn't say another word. How important is God's word? Again, yes, we can show the existence of God through his creation, but if we don't have this tool with us this morning, then we are left a very difficult task of surmising why it is we believe what we believe. And so there's a couple questions that we're going to answer this morning. The first question is going to be, what is the Bible? Pastor Ryan, come on now, you can ask us harder questions than that. Well, it's a good thing for us to look into. So the first question would be, what is the Bible? Where did it come from? You ever sat down and thought about that? Well, it's the Bible. It's just there. Where did it come from? And I'm going to admit to you this morning, we could spend a lot of time and I could really dig deep and we could really start to tear it apart and get down to the origins of the Bible. We're just doing a very simple overview this morning, though, of that. So what is the Bible? Where did it come from? And why do we need it? Why do we need God's Word? And I think I've just answered the first question. What is the Bible? Someone, feel free to, we're going to be a little bit more interactive here. I know that's strange for a Sunday morning. I'm sorry for throwing a wrench in the works. Okay. Yep, to put it in simpler terms, God's Word, okay? Now, you're right, just so you know, but the Bible, okay, if we're going to be honest this morning, is God's Word. Okay, and as Patrick said, it is God's Word as expressed to people through the Holy Spirit, and God has given it to us in a written form. When I did a brief search of the phrase, the Word of the Lord, or the Word of God, on my computer, it shows up at least 450 times in Scripture, just that little phrase. The Word, you type in the Word, and the Word of the Lord, which is, or the Word of God, those two phrases show up at least 450 times. What is this book that we read? It is the Word of God, as has been related to us by men. And again, if we're honestly going to look at God's Word, we have to say that it is His Word. Now, I can say that because the Bible, what is the subject of the Bible? The subject of the Bible, the focus of God's Word is His interaction with His creation, isn't it? Isn't that what it is from Genesis? It talks about the creation. And all of a sudden, right off, we have the fall of man. And then what does the rest of God's Word spend time doing? Setting the stage so that God can be reconciled with His creation that He's been separated from by sin. From Genesis to Revelation, all the way through. And the Old Testament covers God's dealings with Israel. But even most critics would have to agree that there's a central topic, right? Even though Israel's talked about in the Old Testament and they're kind of left behind in the New Testament, there's that central theme of redemption and promises that God will fulfill. So now, if I was to ask you a question this morning, what do you believe about God's Word? You might tell me, yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What do you believe about it? Well, all of it. I like that answer. Did you just say that? All right, all of it. Like the approach taken when we went through Revelation, okay? How you view God's Word and how you view its origin will determine how you interpret what God's Word says. Does it say what it means, or does it mean something else besides what it says? Got it? And again, you know, some of you smile at me this morning because you know Christians who, well, God's Word says this, but I think it means that, right? And again, we've just come from Revelation, and that's a pretty deep book, isn't it? And that is probably one of the most abused books in Scripture because it is so deep and it is so beyond people's comprehension that, no, it must mean something else. You've heard me say this, and I'll say it again. We have to take God's Word for what it says. This is what I was taught, and this is what I believe, okay? Just so you know, I'm not just parroting what I was taught, but this is kind of the, if you want, the Bible school definition of a biblical, this makes sense, a biblical view of the Bible. Does that make sense? How about a conservative view of God's Word, okay? It is the verbal, plenary, literal revelation of God to mankind. Did you get that? The verbal, plenary, literal revelation of God to mankind. What does that mean? Well, verbal. What are verbs? Verbal, verbs are an action words, right? Things that we say, right? Things that actually come out of our mouths, okay? This is God's words on record, word for word. You said, I believe all of it, right? Every word. Why? Because it's verbal. This is what God intended for us to have as the Bible. And then there's that word plenary. What does that mean? Plenary? That means that it is complete. Okay, it is God's spoken word, and he has not left anything out of his word. It's the verbal, it's the spoken, complete, literal. It means what it says, nothing more and nothing less. And what is human nature? No, this is it, right here, okay? What we have defined as God's Word. And again, we finished Revelation with John's warning about specifically the revelation. What did John say? Any man who adds to or takes away from these prophecies, the plagues of this book shall be added unto him. Right? And if we believe that Revelation also is God's Word, word for word, then that applies to the rest of God's Word as well, doesn't it? From Genesis through to Jude, including Revelation as well. It is the verbal, plenary, literal revelation of God. He spoke it completely, and how he spoke it is what he meant, right? What he says he meant, and that is what he is going to stand by. This is what he has given us to read. Now, let me ask you a quick question. I'm kind of stepping onto a rabbit trail here, but have you ever sat down and thought, boy, Lord, why haven't you revealed more to us about you? Has that ever crossed anyone's mind? You can raise your hand. It's okay. For those of you that have asked that question, how well do you know the Bible? How much time have you really spent trying to dig down and understand fully what God has revealed to you here? I've thought the same thing at times. Lord, why don't you reveal more to me about yourself? And you know what the Spirit tells me? Get in the Word. You have more than you're ever going to be able to digest and comprehend right here. Not to mention, Ryan, he says, you're going to get to see me one day, and you'll know everything, and it'll all be revealed to you. But in this lifetime, you have enough here in your Word. It is complete. So what is the Bible? It's God's Word. What do we believe about it? We believe that it is literally God's word for what it says. And then the other thing that we might look at as we define what the Bible is, we might ask the question, well, how is it organized? How many books are in the Bible? Raise your hand if you know. There are 66 books. How many books are in the Old Testament? How many books are in the New Testament? If you can do math, then you should be able to get that pretty quick. Yes, so God's book is basically divided into two sections, okay? We have it divided into 66 books. Now, you do realize that your chapters and the book divisions weren't necessarily, well, the book divisions were there, but the chapters and verses weren't in the original writings, right? It was just penned out by men. Those things have been added so that I can tell you, look up whatever reference I might have you look up, okay? So it's divided into 66 books, which are divided into two sections, the Old Testament, which is 39 books, and then the New Testament, which is divided into 27 books. So then begs the question, and it's basically our second question of the morning, where did God's Word come from? Do you know, Nick? You don't know? Where did God's Word come from? Well, the first question that we have to ask in reference to that broad question, where did it come from? Let us ask the question, who wrote the Bible? Okay? You're right. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. But who did the Holy Spirit use to write the Bible? He used holy men of God. He used godly men. God, and again, it's just like, why would the Lord give us the responsibility to share the gospel message, right? But again, he continues to show us his mercy and his grace by using human agents to further his will and to glorify himself, right? And so God, and again, as we go through this morning, we're going to understand that this is even more of a testimony of how truthful and accurate and godly this word is. You know how many men contributed to the scriptures? Now, there's not an exact number, okay? 40 or more. God used 40 or more different individuals to give us what we have as his word here this morning. And again, isn't it amazing that we have that central theme that goes from Genesis all the way through to Revelation? Okay? And some people say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. No, it's not. There are some things that we read that sometimes look like contradictions, but again, if you understand God's Word and are truly a scholar, you'll realize that the Bible does not trip itself up. Now, how can that be if it was written only by men? Right? Let's say the Holy Spirit wasn't involved and we just sewed together a whole bunch of works from 40 different guys. This should be a really confusing book, shouldn't it? Shouldn't make any sense whatsoever. Went from Mother Goose to a horror story. What, huh? God used men who were of his heart, men led by the Holy Spirit, and he inspired them. We're going to talk a little bit about inspiration this morning. But first, I wanted to just read to you now. These are the authors of God's Word. Now, there are... a few books of the Bible, which they're not 100% sure who, and so some of these have been surmised, but looking at history and people that are mentioned, and these are in alphabetical order, not in biblical order, as far as from Genesis to Exodus, okay? And they have some information on these guys from the Bible, and some of them, all they know is that their name is attached to something that is contributed to us in Scripture. So first, for the Old Testament, we have Agur. He wrote Proverbs, chapter 30. Did you know that? Little trivia for you. You know, you can ask your real smart Christian friend. So tell me, who's the author of Proverbs 30? Amos. He was a shepherd who became a prophet and an evangelist. You know what he wrote? Amos. Very good. Okay, very good. Asaph. He was the chief musician appointed by David to oversee song service in the tabernacle. And he is responsible for the 50th Psalm. Psalm 73 verses... is that right? I'm confused. Oh, he wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalm 73 through 83, verse 18. So he contributed quite a few of the Psalms. And again, if you look in your Bible, you can see where these are attributed to these people. Daniel, Well, we're all familiar with Daniel, right? Taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC, served in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. We, of course, have his writings, right? The book of Daniel. David, well, that was Israel's second and greatest king, as we've seen. And myriads of scriptures, many of the Psalms written by him. Most of the, well, yeah, a lot of the Psalms written by him. Ethan. Do you know that? Psalm 89. Ezekiel, I'll give you one guess. Good job. Ezra, do you know what books Ezra contributed to? Yep, you got it. Okay, and of course, he was the one who led the second of three returns of the Jews from Persia back to Jerusalem, right? And so he had some. Gad and Nathan, they helped put together the accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel, which, by the way, let me not forget, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were actually one book. They've just been broken in half to make it easier for us to be able to reference them. And so I guess that means there's only 64. Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles also, I think, was also one book. So just a little, sorry. Habakkuk. Well, you're familiar with Habakkuk, right? How about, and everyone says this name differently, Haggai. Everyone says it Haggai, I think, is how it's usually pronounced. Well, he wrote Haggai, of course, right? Haggai, if you say it right. And then, if you mispronounce this one, you'll call him Heman, or He-Man, or Haman. He wrote Psalm 88. Isaiah, Jonah, Joshua. Do you know that the sons of Korah contributed to Scripture as well? Do you remember who the sons of Korah were? You remember who Korah was, I should say? He was the guy, and his family got all annoyed because how dare God choose the Levites to do the priesthood? And they said, well, you're just trying to lord it over us. And they said, okay, that's fine. That's fine. Let's sacrifice to God. And what happened when Korah and his family sacrificed? Right? The earth opened up and swallowed them whole. Well, there were some descendants. God didn't wipe the entire family out. There were some sons of Korah who actually, the names were Dathan and Abiram. Oh no, those were the ones that were killed. I'm sorry. But they also contributed to some of the Psalms. Psalms 42, 44, 84, 85, 87. Lemuel. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. Malachi. They call him the last Italian prophet. Sorry. Malachi or something like that. Micah, Moses, Nahum, Nehemiah, Obadiah. Shortest book in the Old Testament, Colleen said. Samuel, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Oh, I missed one. Solomon. Can't forget Solomon. Those are all the authors of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, I'll tell you, there's not nearly as many authors, all right? There's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, he was not a believer until after the resurrection. Pastored the church in Jerusalem. Well, he wrote the book of James. The letter of James. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Well, he contributed quite a bit. We've got the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then, of course, we just finished what? Revelation. The Revelation. John the Revelator. Jude, whose name was actually Judas. This was the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. He wrote the letter addressed as Jude. Then, of course, there's Luke, the Gentile physician, Paul's traveling companion, right? And he wrote the Gospel of, according to Luke, and then, of course, Acts as well was contributed by him. Matthew, well, no, I missed Mark, right? Can't forget Mark. Then we've got Matthew. How about Paul? Now, look through your New Testament sometime, okay? Paul, who was the enemy of Christians, was converted, right? Became a missionary, and he wrote nearly half of what we have in the New Testament. You guys wonder, boy, Pastor, why do you spend so much time on the writings of Paul? Well, it's because there's a lot there. God used him greatly. He wrote, well, Romans, right? 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Did they give him credit for Hebrews. I think he wrote Hebrews too. And of course, that's where, you know, they mention Paul, Apollos, and Luke are possible authors of Hebrews. I think it's Paul, but we'll ask one day when we get into eternity. And then last, but certainly not least, is Peter, the unofficial spokesman for the 12 apostles. And of course, he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter as well. So there you've got named there 39 authors plus others, if you add in the descendants of Korah, that contributed to what we have here as God's Word. So now comes the question, which we've already basically answered this morning. How did they write it? How did they write God's Word? Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. See, I'm just getting started, and we're almost out of time. What is up with that? That's okay. They don't have to be anywhere for 4-H today, right? So we're good. Oh, good. My wife will just do me in later. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Some very important verses when it comes to Scripture and how it is that God gave it to us. The first thing we need to understand is how God used the human agent, as it were. Verse 20 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter here is informing his readers that you need to understand something about God's Word and about prophecy. True prophecy was not something that a person just made up. It is something that God caused them, basically compelled them, as it were, to write. I want to read something from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology book. And it's actually addressing specifically 2 Peter 1:21 here. It says, "This verse tells us as much as any single verse how God used human writers to produce the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved or bore them along." And he goes on to explain this. This is why I'm sharing this, because of the analogy he uses. It says, "It uses the same verb as in Acts 27:15, when it talks about bearing or moving the human writers." And he goes on, he says, "Just before the ship that was taking Paul to Rome was wrecked on the island of Malta, it ran into a fierce storm. Though experienced men, the sailors could not guide it, so they finally had to let the wind take the ship wherever it blew." They got so weary, right? They couldn't keep fighting the storm. "In the same manner as that ship was driven, directed or carried about by the wind, God directed and moved the human writers he used to produce the books of the Bible. Though the wind was the strong force that moved the ship along, the sailors were not asleep and inactive. Similarly, the Holy Spirit was the guiding force that directed the writers, who nevertheless played their own active roles in writing the Scriptures." God used holy men filled with the Holy Spirit to write His Word, but were they robots? Were they simply taking dictation? No, they weren't. And the reason that we know that is, as you look at the different aspects of God's Word, we see personalities coming out, don't we? We can kind of tell when we're reading a letter from Paul as opposed to something written by John or by Peter, right? Because God allowed them to have their personality in there, but they were allowing God to use it. Just like I pray that God, even this morning, is speaking through me. Am I still Pastor Ryan? I don't go into a trance, right? And I would leave if I did that, by the way. That would be very scary. No. Prayerfully, I'm allowing God to speak through me this morning to share what it is that He would have us know. And so, they wrote it by inspiration. And again, we have to be careful, right? They didn't just, you know, sit down and go, "Oh, I've got a great idea," right? Like when we talk about the inspired author. This was holy inspiration, right? This was God working in them. Go ahead and turn over to one other verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, I want you to understand this morning that these things that I'm sharing with you about Scripture come from Scripture, don't they? Okay? We know that Scripture came from inspiration, not because one day a bunch of scholars sat down and said, gee, I think God's Word is inspired. Okay? That wasn't an idea that men just came up with one day. Because if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration. Yeah, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God's Word plainly tells us that its origin comes from the Lord God Himself. Gee, what a concept. God's Word comes from God. Wow. Keep your finger in that verse because we are going to get back there as we close this morning. Another question that we need to ask, and we're just looking at this very briefly, how are the books of the Bible chosen? How did people know that, you know, do you know that there are books that the Catholic Church thinks might be inspired that we don't have in our Bible called the Apocrypha? I've never actually had a chance to read through it. One of these days I need to because I want to see, you know, but evangelical Christianity, most branches of Christianity even have left those books out because they didn't match up. Something wasn't right or there was something very contradictory about the teaching that was in those extra books, what we call the extra biblical books, okay? So the first thing we need to look at again is the Old Testament, okay? Parts of the Old Testament were passed down orally until Moses, due to what? Inspiration, right? And being born along by the Holy Spirit, put it in writing the first five books, what we refer to as the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? Moses put those down in writing first. And then the Old Testament from that time on, what was basically assembled over time by, well, we read the list, didn't we? Over the years. And what was really cool about the Old Testament is that when Jesus came and when the church was born, we had a great deal of God's mind and His will for people already assembled in the Old Testament. And the Jews stood by it firmly, for the most part, as God's Word. Then we have the New Testament. And the New Testament has its own advantages as well, because most of the New Testament was written by apostles or by those who were directly involved with Jesus and His ministry. And then it gets even better. It says, when the Old Testament was passed down to the church, okay, we kind of inherited that, right? The New Testament was recorded during a much shorter span of time, wasn't it? Basically within 80 to 100 years was when the entirety of the New Testament was basically laid out and given to the churches. John was the last living apostle, and John was able to verify basically everything that's been included in the New Testament, including, of course, the Revelation, because he was there. He was the one who saw it. Another thing that's interesting is that there were many people alive who could testify as to the accuracy of the New Testament even as late as 200 AD, because they were witnesses or, you know, even knew John or had very close relations there, okay? Another fact that contributed to the books that we now consider to make up the New Testament was the Council of Nicaea. Now, there were several councils of Nicaea. This was basically the first council, and I'm going to get myself in trouble. I keep bringing up the Catholic Church. I'm sorry. Okay? But the Catholic Church would have us believe that this council determined which books were Scripture. Well, that's not exactly what took place at the Council of Nicaea. Because if we go down that road, then we have to say, well, gee, the church didn't have the Bible until, what was it, 365 AD or something like that, right? Well, we believe that the church had the Word long before then, even in John's day. At the close, okay, God completed Scripture with the end of Revelation. We believe that the Council of Nicaea basically affirmed or confirmed which New Testament writings were to make up the New Testament, okay? And there was a little bit of disagreement as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, which is why we have those apocryphal books that are crammed in the end of your Catholic Bible, okay? Because, you know, they just couldn't let go of them, probably because they had been introduced into tradition of the church before then. And if we take that out, well, my goodness, that's going to mess things up for us, okay? But the great thing about this, okay, is that God's guiding hand is certainly evident regarding this council, because it was a very diverse group of people, wasn't it? And politics could have gotten in there, and all kinds of things could have happened to try and muddy the water as far as God's word is concerned, but God preserved his word. We believe also in preservation, okay? That God is protecting his word, even in the English language that we have it in today, okay? That God is seeing that his word still goes forth. One more question as we close this morning, before we go to communion. Why do we need God's word? Why do we need the Bible? That's right. It's our basic instruction manual, isn't it? The main answer would be the fact that it is our guide. It is our guide to everything in life. And guess what? God's word hits everything. Again, you've got to get in it and read it and understand it to be able to know that. Look again at 2 Timothy 3:16. Now I want to read the whole thing, verses 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or that the man of God may be complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So why do we need God's word? Well, first of all, we need it for doctrine, right? All that we believe as Christians, all that I say that I believe, should be based upon my opinion. No. Right? No. All that I believe as a Christian should be based upon the Bible. Should be based upon God's word. And that is what we see there. It is profitable for doctrine, okay? Any dogma that you have, any belief that you have as a believer should be based on what this says, not what you think it should say or what you think it says. It's good for reproof, okay? And that means basically to affirm and or change our thinking, right? Again, we need to be willing to change as God's word guides us. We might come in to our Christianity with a certain prejudice, and God's word, if it says different, then we should change our thinking, right? It's good for correction, to get us back on the path, right? Maybe as a believer, if we've strayed off, we've got God's word as that guide, right? To get us back on the road where we need to go. Maybe if we're dealing with our kids, dealing with correction as far as they're concerned. And then, of course, instruction in righteousness, right? God's word, again, explains to us what we started with this morning. God's word tells us what nature can't tell us, and that is about redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ, right? And so instruction in righteousness, it gives us salvation, and it tells us how we can be godly people. How would you like it if when you became saved, you had nothing to go on and you didn't know what was expected of you as a believer? Would that just be, that'd be kind of rough, wouldn't it? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be godly? The last reason why we need God's word is because it tells us about God, doesn't it? It is his revelation of himself to us. It tells us about the fall of man and our condition. It tells us about God's love for his creation, specifically for people. It tells us about God's holiness and our unholiness. Tells us about his plans to restore fellowship, and it tells us about his future plans and promises for us. How important is God's word? Now, I don't think there was any person here this morning who thought that it was not important. But isn't it great to have the reminder sometimes, right, of how we need to use this tool? How many of you remember the time I brought out my copier toolbox? Remember that? I started pulling out all these funny looking tools. Some of them you recognized, others you had no idea what they did. You have to use the tools, right, in order to gain a knowledge of how they work. And I'm glad that you're here this morning in church. But I pray that during the week you're exploring this for yourself as well. Because, again, there God offers so much about himself, more than any of us can truly say that we'll be able to master in this lifetime. But again, we just praise him for his love.